The word magnify means to make something or someone bigger, and that has been our hope this morning. That is always our hope when we get together, is to show the Lord Jesus Christ in a much bigger way than we perceive him or even know him. And you don't have to work too hard to do that when he is all over the Word of God, when there's been countless songs that have been written and recorded about him. And Christmas is such a great time of year to be reminded about so many things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't imagine, I really have a hard time thinking about a calendar year without Christmas. I mean, if you just took Christmas out of the calendar and had all the other holidays, which many of them are great, but it seems really odd given how many sweet memories that that I'm sure some of you have. I know I have about Christmas. It just seems odd to not have those as part of our experience of growing up. I know sometimes things can be harder this time of year for some who are maybe not able to gather with family for whatever reason, or maybe simply don't have good relationships with family. It just makes it a little bit more difficult, but it's still an opportunity to be thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ in some unique and even challenging ways. Not everybody, I don't know if you know this in church history, but not everyone enjoys or appreciates or even likes Christmas. And that includes some Christian people, believe it or not. In 1659, let me take you back a few hundred years. This will really startle, I'm sure, a lot of you. In 1659, the Massachusetts Bay Colony issued the following proclamation. Quote, "The observation of Christmas having been deemed a sacrilege, the exchanging of gifts and greetings, dressing in fine clothing, feasting and similar satanical practices," yes, I said the word satanical, "and hereby or are hereby forbidden, with the offender liable to a fine of 5 shillings. That's about $75 in today's currency. In the 17th century, Christmas, in effect by many, was canceled, or at least sought to be canceled. The Puritans, as much love as I have for them, were very critical of Christmas in their era of church history. They called Christmas a day of debauchery, a day of evil. And they had a little bit of a good argument because in their era, many people celebrated Christmas with drunkenness and revelry and theft, and rightly were concerned about the holiday getting out of hand. Some Puritans said we should just get rid of the religious tone of Christmas and just make it a secular holiday because of that, not a religious one. They saw many in the church, many professing Christians, instead of preserving memories of Christ, basically regularly engaging in forgetting Christ. C.S. Lewis called Christmas a commercial racket. Even Charles Spurgeon had some concerns about Christmas. Now, he was different from the Puritans in that he loved the parties and he loved the presents and he loved going to the orphanage to bring presents. He encouraged people to gather to celebrate, but he was very critical, and you can see this in a number of Christmas sermons, of Christians who celebrated the birth of Christ on December 25th. Because there's no historical evidence that Jesus was born on that day, he thought we were guilty as Christians, or are guilty, for bearing false witness. And he spoke very adamantly to his church about the evil of celebrating the birth of Christ on December 25th. He said in one sermon, quote, "There is no authority, whatever in the Word of God, for the keeping of Christmas at all," referring to the December 25th thing I just referenced. "And no reason for keeping it just now, except that the most superstitious section of Christendom has made a rule that December 25th shall be observed as the birthday of the Lord. You," addressing his church, "are under no bondage whatever to regard the regulation. I hold it to be one of the greatest absurdities under heaven to think that there is any religion in keeping Christmas Day. There are no probabilities, whatever, that our Savior Jesus Christ was born on that day, and the observance of it is purely of popish origin, referring to the Pope, the Catholic Church. Doubtless, those who are Catholics have a right to hallow it, but I do not see how consistent Protestants can account in it the least sacred. Should Christmas be canceled? In short, I'm going to say no. And bah humbug on all those people who said those things. And the reason for that is because when we celebrate what we do celebrate on Christmas, we are celebrating that's something that is worthy of celebrating 365 days a year. The arrival of Jesus Christ, the God-man, worthy of recognition, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. There's a day for that, and it's every day. Jesus was born so he might glorify the Father. Jesus was born so he might fulfill promises made by the Father. Jesus was born to save people from their sins. Glorification, fulfillment of prophecies, salvation. You want to cancel those themes? I don't. I don't think the Bible does either. Christmas is just one day in which we kind of ramp up the praise, or this season is just a month in which we ramp up the praise for themes that are all over the Scripture. One of the reasons many non-Christians like to engage in what's kind of called Christian war or Christmas wars or that sort of thing is because at the core of Christmas is the calling for non-saved people to repent of sins, right? And who wants to do that? So if you have your Bible this morning, I'm going to take you again to a familiar section of Scripture, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Now, Luke chapter 2 records probably the most well-known portion or well-known recording of the arrival of Jesus Christ. And if you've been here for the previous three Sundays, you know we've been looking at verses 1 to 20 of this Gospel account that Luke gives us. It's a journey of some of the initial events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have been looking each Sunday at a different theme. In beginning in verse 1, we took note of the fact that the first Christmas gift is obvious. It is Jesus Christ. We read in chapter 2, in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And it was the first registration where Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house in the lineage of David. And he went there, it says in verse 5, to be registered with Mary, who he was betrothed to, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and she laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The first Christmas gift, you might call, was Jesus Christ, born as a God-man, incarnated, full deity, and now human. That is followed with the first greeting of his birth, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear, and rightfully so. Gabriel, likely the angel who shows up to tell them and to begin to announce to them and greet them, followed by a song that really encapsulates all of it. Verse 10, this angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The first Christmas song is sung by a plethora, an uncountable number of angels who show up in the middle of a shepherd's field in the middle of the night and tell them, you need to go and see this king. He's come to bring peace. He's come to please the Father. And as we get now to this last portion of Scripture, verses 15 to 20, we're going to see some reactions to the birth of Christ. And these reactions, I'm going to tell you right now, are not unique to the Bethlehem manger scene. The reactions we see in this text are indicative of really the common reactions to Jesus Christ. When people hear of Jesus Christ for the first time or the 100th time, they are going to react in these kinds of ways, some for good, some for bad. There's some who are going to have the reaction of not knowing what else to do but believe, and that is the shepherds. There are some who are just simply going to hear about Jesus Christ and they are not going to believe. That is likely who and what the townspeople, the shepherds, would go and talk to, responded. And then there are those who begin to contemplate and think deeper and worship maybe more intenser, and that is Mary. So beginning in verse 15, after the angels sing this song, the angels go away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Well, with each of these different reactions, we are reminded of just kind of this blanket truth, and it is the key point of the text, that every person must do something about Jesus. You really don't have the option of avoiding the issue of not only who Jesus is and what he came to do, but what he demands of all of us, and that is to believe. Apathy is not an option. Apathy is really rejection because it doesn't lead to obedience and following Christ. And so I think if you are a Christian or not a Christian this morning, you're going to find yourself in one of these categories of people. So the first thing I want to just make mention to you and show you in the text is this initial response of faith that we see. It's a positive response. It is what the shepherds do with the truth they have been told. Now, there's no way for us to know really how long the angels lingered in the sky singing. We know they came. We're given a refrain of their song. We don't know if they repeated it. We don't know if it had 100 verses to it. We know they came singing it. I tend to think maybe if I am a shepherd, if you're a shepherd and this happens, you're probably going to want to stick around as long as you can and hear this choir out. But it does tell us they do eventually leave and go to heaven. And when they leave, the shepherds say, let us go to Bethlehem. Let us go over to Bethlehem. There's eagerness there. There's desire. There's willingness. In fact, if I can get a little bit Greeky with you, there's a Greek term here that is so much better than the English words we have here. The tense of this verb, let us go, suggests that the shepherds were reiterating to one another their commitment to go, like they were reminding one another, we gotta go, and reconvincing one another, we gotta do it. Kind of like a parent. If you were a parent this morning getting your kids ready for church, you keep telling them what? We gotta leave in 5 minutes. We gotta leave in 4 minutes. It's that reiteration of, hey, we gotta go, we gotta go, we gotta go. Here's why we gotta go. We gotta be there early for this, or we gotta get a good seat, or whatever. It's that reminding, that is the tense of this verb. Let us go to Bethlehem. So use your imagination, them talking amongst themselves. Come on, we got to get going. It's eager obedience. It may be partnered with maybe a, you know, some of the familiarity, if they had it, with Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. That is the prophecy in the Old Testament that tells us that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. If these shepherds were well-taught or religious previous to this, then maybe that was also part of their thinking. But if not, certainly the sovereign orchestration of an angelic choir compelled them to go. And they go. Let us go to Bethlehem. Let us go and, again, weird in the English, see this thing. That sounds really ambiguous, does it not? Let's go see this thing. But again, the word in the original language is so much better. The word actually means word or reality. Let's go see this word that we've been delivered. Let's see the reality of what's been delivered to us. Not just a thing, but something being fulfilled. Some truth that's been confirmed and authenticated. So it says in verse 16, what? They went with haste. What does that mean? That is not a like a casual stroll. That is a quick takeoff. They go quickly, in a hurry, a couple miles, maybe from where they were to Bethlehem, 2 to 3 miles, probably uphill, depending on the route they took. Don't know if they took their sheep or not. Hopefully as good shepherds, they did. That would be a very costly mistake to leave them out in the middle of a field. So maybe an hour or 2 hours to get there, but they do not hesitate. And I'm guessing, I mean, I love to think about, like, what is happening where the scriptures don't tell us what is happening. Do you do that? What did they talk about? I mean, they had a couple more hours together between choir and baby Jesus, and they know what they're going to do and see. I mean, what was their conversation like? I mean, were they giddy? Were they kind of a little bit terrified? I mean, it's not every day you greet the God-man in Bethlehem. But they respond in faith with eagerness, with enthusiasm. And they were told to look for him in a manger. And that's what they found, verse 16 says. They go to Bethlehem, which again wasn't a very big town. It would have probably, even in a town that size, it could have had a few babies born in it. That's certainly possible. But they were given some specific things to look for. So they would go looking for a child laying in a trough of an animal. But they show us, again, just one of those beautiful reactions when someone hears about Jesus Christ, maybe for the first time, or maybe for the final time, and says, that's who I want to follow. That's who I want to see. I want to be introduced to this Christ. That is the example we have here of the shepherds. You know, it's like those times, you've probably had those times where you've sat down with a non-Christian and for whatever reason, God gave you the right words and the amount of time you wanted to just share the full gospel with that person, right? And you're able to say everything you'd like to say, and it seems to come out pretty clear. And you kind of get to that moment where you're like, I don't know that there's anything more to say other than, will you believe? Do you want Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? Are you ready to trust him? It's that eagerness from our perspective of wanting to see somebody say, absolutely, I'm ready to follow Christ. That's the model of the shepherds. I'm ready to do that. There's no delayed obedience. There's immediate obedience. They're the example of what A.W. Tozer wrote. He made a connection, a rightful connection, between faith and obedience. He says, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. The man that believes will obey. Failure to obey is convincing proof that there is no truth faith present. That is the shepherds. There's another reaction we see in the text. It's a less than favorable reaction, and it's easy to miss. Verse 17. And when they, that is shepherds, saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. Now, we don't know, because Luke is writing after the fact back on the account, if he's referring to just people in Bethlehem or that they went out after this and made known in their hometowns. It could be all of those, one of those. But they made known to some people about this child. They made known to some. And effectively, what we read in the next verse tells us really all we need to know about the shepherd's initial witness. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds effectively became the first New Testament evangelists, you could say. I mean, John the Baptist is often credited as being the first New Testament witness, but he was really an Old Testament prophet. The disciples sent out in pairs later, so this group of people are a part of the group of first ambassadors for Christ. And they go out, it says in verse 18, and they tell people, and the response is wonder. Now, that word in the original language is not a word that would lead you to believe that salvations are happening when the shepherds are telling these people about Jesus. In fact, this kind of thing happens in the Gospels quite often, where some great miracle is performed, some great thing that Jesus has said, and people are amazed at it, and they wonder about it, but then they fall short of actually professing to follow Christ. So in Matthew chapter 12, for example, Jesus heals a mute man. He exorcises a demon within him. It says the people were amazed by it, but no one believed. Or in Mark chapter 15, remember Pilate. Pilate, who has this distinctive responsibility to determine whether to give Jesus up for crucifixion. He hears the boldness that Christ had in speaking, and it says he was amazed by it, but he didn't believe. Or Luke chapter 4, Jesus heals another man from demon possession. The people gathered there to see it, and they were again amazed, but they didn't put their faith in Christ. Or maybe one more, Luke chapter 2. Not too long after the account we're reading here in this same chapter, Jesus is in the temple and people are amazed by his grasp of the law. But revival didn't break out that day in the temple when they heard him. That's what's going on in verse 18 of Luke chapter 2. There's amazement. Great story. Love hearing about the angels. Child in Bethlehem, cute, provided for. I don't think I'm ready to make him Lord. I'm not even sure if he is Lord or Messiah. You can be amazed, you can be startled, you can be intrigued, and maybe those things God will use to draw you to himself one day, but there is room in Scripture for people who are amazed but not saved. See the same kind of thing this year, don't we? I mean, this is the time of year where if there's ever a time of year where you might expect some non-Christians to kind of give a little bit of a nod to Jesus, it's now, isn't it? You know, they come in for Christmas services, or they play Christmas music in their homes around dinner parties, and there might get a Silent Night in there, or an O Holy Night, or an Away in a Manger, and might come to a Christmas service and participate and give a little nod to Christ, or put a nativity up in their home or something to that effect. But if it's just curiosity and it's just wonder, and there's never a bowing of the knee, a calling upon Lord to be saved, then it's just simply that, curiosity and wonder. And that's not salvific. The scripture read this morning from Romans chapter 10 shows us very clearly in verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what does Paul say? You will be saved. Not if you think it's just a neat story, you'll be saved. Or if it's just the thing to do in culture to celebrate Jesus. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So you have an initial reaction by the shepherds, immediate obedience, probably newfound faith, eagerness, enthusiasm. You have this other reaction, curiosity, amazement, startled, but really no evidence of faith. And then you have this final beautiful reaction from Mary. It says of her that she treasured up these things, and it says she pondered them in her heart. I have to remind you that Mary is not a, what we would consider a grown woman. It is very, very likely that she is a teenage young lady. It's hard to know the exact age, somewhere between the age of 13 and 18. Some actually lean more towards 13, just given the average age that women were getting married in those days. Can you imagine a 13-year-old teenage girl recording this? Luke, it's already been sung for us a few times throughout this month, or reminded of it. My soul magnifies the Lord. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 46. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked at on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate, for he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. That's not the song, that's not the prayer that someone writes who is unredeemed. That is the song that is written from somebody who is not only redeemed, but probably has grown up in a very godly home and been taught well the scriptures. A religious heritage who's been shown the Old Testament Messiah and the prophecies surrounding him. So what we see here is very different from what we see from who the shepherds told. We see her treasuring and we see her pondering. Again, two words that really are quite limited in the English for what they mean. When it says Mary treasured, that Greek word means to keep something in mind, as in to memorize it, to keep it safe, to keep it close, not just in, I kind of get the gist of it, but I'm gonna make sure all those truths are never forgotten, protect them. And it appears in a Greek tense that is called the imperfect tense, which refers to an action that's not only regular and continual, but something that has occurred in the past and has been brought up to current day. So as long as she has known these things about Jesus, that verb tells us she's treasured them. Not just in the moment, not just in Bethlehem as she holds Jesus in her arms, but as long as she's known about this, she's been treasuring. She's been loving. It's like she can't stop thinking about it. And then the next word, pondering, means to reflect with divine help. What does that sound like? If you're going to reflect on something with God's help, that's a prayerful word. It indicates that she was asking the Lord to better understand everything occurring, deeply reflecting with the Lord's help, and having done it from the very beginning of when she first heard about it. I mean, what a beautiful, beautiful picture of someone just enraptured in worship. She just can't get over the fact that the God-man is in her arms. What did she ponder? You wonder what she's pondering? I mean, wouldn't you love to get in the brain of Mary? What is she thinking? I mean, how am I going to parent a perfect child? It's got to be in her head somewhere, right? How is this relationship going to look as he grows in wisdom and begins to teach me as a parent? Why would God choose her of all the women in Judah or Galilee? What kind of miracles will he perform? Will there be any miracles that I'll get to see or be done for me? Will I have to see him die? I mean, all kinds of possible lingering thoughts. It's so encouraging, though, to see that this is not a moment that's just kind of casual and just kind of, we'll take a back seat, but she can't but not treasure and ponder. I read an Old Testament, a Bible scholar many years ago, who is very critical of Mary. I was very surprised to read this in a commentary, because he thought that she wasn't being evangelistic enough in the moment. I mean, of all the people who kind of knew who Jesus would be, I mean, it seems like she's in a very privileged position. So why is she not out there like the shepherds, you know, talking about this Messiah? I don't know how many of you women who have just given birth to a baby felt like running around town, but I don't think that's normal. Certainly not in a physical position to do that. That's a physical reason. But, you know, she's worshiping the Lord. She's doing what she was designed to do. And what we're all designed to do, glorify God. Righteous contemplation. One commentator says, we catch a glimpse of the depth of Mary's character. It was calm and deep, spiritually receptive and strong, steady, and persevering in grace. She's exercising her memory, her intellect, and her affections. And verse 20 is just such a great punctuation. The shepherds returned, says they glorified, they praised God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them, or you might say prophecies delivered to them. Again, they can't help but say something. And Mary can't help but think and pray something. Which gives us really just a scattering of different kinds of reactions that we as Christians can and should have when we think about Jesus Christ. There should be an urgency to tell others. There should be an urgency to worship and be thankful and want to know more and want to pray more, glorifying and praising God. What about you this morning? What have you done with the news of the arrival of Jesus Christ? What will you do with the pronouncement in the Bible that he is returning? He's returning to gather his saints to be with him in glory, and only his saints, only those who have trusted in him for salvation, only those who have believed in him for eternal life will be gathered with him. And it's been rightly said, when he first came, it was gentle and lowly. It was peaceful. It was quiet. It was humble. It was tranquil to some extent. When he returns, it'll be rambunctious. It'll be to judge. It'll be to sort those who are and are not in the kingdom of God. Amazement and wonder is not enough. Curiosity is not enough for you this morning if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe and you must be saved. You must follow the example of the eagerness to follow and hear and believe and share of the shepherds and treasure and ponder and glorify as Mary showed us. Where we started just three Sundays ago was talking about Jesus Christ being the greatest gift. It is a free gift in the sense that his sacrifice on the cross, which we sung about in one of our Christmas songs this morning, was done so that you don't have to work for it. You just simply have to acknowledge who he is and commit your life to follow after him. That's what believe means. So it is offered to us freely. And it trumps every single gift you've ever opened or will open this week. Or any years to come. It's the only gift that can change your destiny. It's the only gift that can change the place where you will spend eternity. So I'd encourage you, if you've not trusted Christ for salvation, follow the example of the shepherds. Follow the example of Mary. and embrace him today. Father, we are so thankful for the reminders, not just this morning, but for those of us who have had the privilege of being able to walk through this text this month, just the joy of being able to hear once again about the solemn entrance into the world of your Son, Jesus Christ. To see these different characters that have become familiar to us and how you sovereignly place them in such a way to bring about prophecies and to lead Mary and Joseph to a place where Jesus would physically be born, where he would be welcomed by some and then even hunted not too long of this by others. What a life Jesus would both live and give for us. A life that none of us in this room this morning could possibly dream to follow, because his life was a perfect life, a righteous life. And it's because of that perfect righteous life that we can, with confidence as Christians, know that when we stand before you, we come before you and we enter heaven not based upon what we have done, but based upon what your Son, Jesus Christ, accomplished on the cross and in the tomb when he died and faced death and he faced the power of sin, and with his righteous life canceled out. He absolved your wrath. He met the criteria of righteous purity that you hold for those who enter your presence, and he then offers us the opportunity to wear his righteousness when we come to heaven. How could it be possible for us to have these gifts? How could you, Father, love us in this way? How could you see us as rebels, as sinners, as those wanting our own way, wandering around the world, looking for anything else to do but follow you? How could you show your love to us? How could we, as the hymn writer says, be a guest at your table? The only answer to that, Lord, is your love for those you've created, your desire to reconcile, your desire to forgive, your eagerness to show these examples of grace and mercy. So thank you, Lord, for this indescribable gift, as Paul says. Thank you for the joy of being able to gather on this day to worship together, to sing together, to contemplate a little bit more together. Lord, to now close in a familiar Christmas song together. Lord, as we look around the auditorium this morning and we see one another, may we see the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit in each of the lives that we are gathered here with today. May we be grateful as we think about those who are in your family. May we desire even more unity that will be expressed as we sing and have the light of these different candles spread throughout the auditorium. May it lead us to even greater expressions of worship than we had planned on giving you as a gift this morning. We thank you for all of it in Christ's name. Amen.